That's a wonderful song to lead into our message today because we're back in John. So if you'll open your Bibles with me and follow along, we're in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 38 through 42 is our passage. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31 to again remind us of the context here. And we're talking about that our God, God the Father, takes care of the body of His Son. And just in case you don't know, if you're ever desirous of doing so, you can go online and you can actually look at the notes. I know sometimes I move rather rapidly and there's a lot of verses I may cover. Don't get frustrated. Just know that they're all there printed out for you. And you can relax. If you have them with you, you can follow along. And as one brother said in this church, I'm not going to use them anymore because you never follow them anyway. So I'm pretty close. Not always, though. Let me read what it says. John 19, verse 31. The Word of God says, "Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Now verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place there was where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because it was the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. There's not one word or one action or one deed that occurred in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that was not pre-planned and purposed by God. From the evil actions of men to the righteous and gracious response of Jesus Christ, all of it had a purpose and a meaning. The word chance has no place in the all-sufficient, perfect sacrifice of the Savior. From the betrayal of Judas Iscariot to the casting of the lots for the garments of Christ to the soldiers who broke the legs of the thieves on both sides of Jesus and then did not break his, to the burial of the body in a borrowed tomb of a rich man, all of it, every bit of it was planned. All of it was purposed and all of it important. And it shows the sovereign power and authority of God over the powers of darkness. Every time a prophecy was fulfilled at the cross, the demons would shudder. Every time a word was spoken by Christ, the demons would quake. Darkness never appeared so dark to the demonic world than the day that Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, opening up heaven's door. And now the wrath of God's been satisfied. Reconciliation has occurred. The price was paid. And sinners have been purchased. And although Jesus could rightly say that all things were now accomplished, and he could also rightly say that it is finished, and he could bow his head and give up his spirit and die, not everything was done. The atonement was done. Payment was made. Wrath was appeased. Sins were forgiven. Reconciliation had been accomplished. Enemies were now friends. But there were some other things that needed to be done as a result of the work of the cross. Now, as we come to our context and our text we're looking at today, we find ourselves at the foot of the cross. After his death, his body is still covered with the blood from his wounds. But now, not so much. The wound that the spear created has stopped bleeding. The heart has stopped beating. and the flow of blood in the arteries and the veins has ceased. The chest doesn't expand anymore, seeking another breath. The muscles of the body of Christ have relaxed as he slumps on the cross, suspended by the spikes in his hands and his feet. His body hangs there, if you will, between heaven and earth, awaiting the next part of the plan, the removal and the burial of the body of Christ. This, too, is under the sovereign and perfect plan of God. All the events surrounding it are under the control of a sovereign God. Nothing is left undone. Nothing is left unnoticed. It reminds me of a passage over in Matthew 5 that Jesus said a number of years earlier when he gave his great Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5:17. He said these words, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." We've read that many times. Many of us may even know it by heart. But what Jesus is saying, there's not one letter and not one part of a letter that will actually pass away until all of it is fulfilled. The word jot, we see there in that text in Matthew 5, is a word iota. It refers to the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. But Jesus spoke Aramaic and would have known the Hebrew language. That would have been a reference to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod. It looks like a comma in our language. But then the tittle. The tittle was a slash or a simple stroke of a pen that would make the difference between a capital E or a C. The middle mark there would be called a tittle. So the smallest slash, the smallest stroke of any letter, and also the smallest letter, would not pass away till all had been fulfilled. The word all is the word pantas. It means everything. The word fulfilled is a different word than what we're used to. It's the word genomai. It means to come into being or to come to pass. And the idea is that all the law, not just the moral law, but all the prophetic law, all that God had given in the law of God in the Old Testament, would be fulfilled to its very letter, even to its very part of the letter. And that's exactly what we find in the crucifixion. If you've been here with us through this, you have seen that over and over again, how prophecy has been fulfilled down to the very detail, and that every event surrounding the cause and the purpose and the plan of God has been fulfilled in the death of Christ. And now we come to the point where we're going to find his body taken away and buried. Is it any different? Is God no longer in control now that his son has died? Oh, absolutely not. Every detail of the taking of the body and the burial of the body and the resurrection of Christ, all of it is under the plan and purpose of God to the very letter, to every part of every letter. So as we come here today, we begin by looking at a very simple text. In fact, anytime I come to a narrative like this and I begin to study it, I begin to think to myself, what in the world am I going to say about this for 45 to 50 minutes? And then by the time I'm done, I'm asking myself, how am I going to be able to get through all of this in 40 to 50 minutes? So if you'll hang tight with me, we're going to move fast. But also, I have something at the end that I want to talk to you about. I'm going to go ahead and give you just a quick preview of this, because there's something going on here at this moment whenever Jesus' body is now going to be taken down from the cross and eventually put into the tomb. Jesus is somewhere else, and we're going to talk about that. So if you'll stay awake, you'll get it at the end. So here we go. First of all, the request for the body, verse 38. The Word of God says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus." Now, at the very beginning of this text, it is striking because what we have at this verse and also in verse 39, the emergence of two men, Joseph of Arimathea and one that we're very familiar with, Nicodemus. And by the way, the Gospel of John alone mentions their names. It's not recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Nicodemus is always given the tag here that he's the one who came to Jesus by night. It's something that it seems like the Apostle John wants us to remember, that this is Nicodemus. He's not just a Pharisee, but he's the one that came to Jesus by night. We find that in John chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." It's repeated again in John 7:50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night. And then even in our text in John 19:39, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night." But now Joseph of Arimathea, this is the first time we hear about him. We haven't heard about him in the Gospel of John, and we haven't heard about him in the other Gospels at all. However, at this point in the narrative, whenever we find Jesus' body being taken down from the cross, all four Gospels point out this man, Joseph of Arimathea. It says in verse 38 that he, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. John's wanting to make a point here. And I believe the point is important and also consistent with the book and the theme of the book. Remember John 20:31, when John said these words? He says, "I've written all of these things down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life eternal in his name." And the point behind that is that, you know, as you go through the Gospel of John, everything has been specifically picked out of the life of Christ, both event, miracle, and word and deed. All of it has been picked out for the point of pointing you to Jesus Christ so that you will believe that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only one by which you and I can have eternal life. John wants us to know that these men, both Joseph and Nicodemus, are, listen to this, believing men. They're believing men and becoming more bold in their faith as their faith grows in assurance that Jesus is who he claimed to be. By the way, not everyone has a Damascus Road experience. Not everyone comes to Christ as the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus. Not everyone has a very dramatic and sometimes traumatic conversion. In some cases, frankly, there are those who come to Christ because they've learned it over time. They study it over time. They debate over it. They argue about it. They go back and forth in their minds over it. And it takes time for them to come to Christ. Not everyone comes at a moment in time, as some have. And here in this text, what you find is two men, both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both of these men came to Christ over time. And you need to understand that they both are in a religious system of works. They believe that they are approved by God and that they are made right by God by what they do. The keeping of the law, keeping the religious system, not only the laws of God, but the hundreds of other laws that were actually wrapped around the law of God that were created by men. So whenever they are learning about Christ, they're learning about a total new direction, a total different transformation. This is, in their mind, an absolute different religion altogether. And immediately, I'm sure, whenever they first heard about Christ and his claims, they probably thought that this was one of those false teachers that had come on the scene. But nevertheless, they are being brought by the Spirit of God over time. As I told you, not everyone has a dramatic moment in time that you can go back to. One of the testimonies I often hear of believers is this: "I cannot remember the date or the hour. I cannot remember the moment or the month or the time that I came to Christ. But I do remember there was a change as I grew in Christ." Some are actually in a context of a Christian home where they learned the gospel from an infant all the way up. And like John MacArthur says, he says, "I don't know of a time I didn't believe." But for many of us who come out of a different kind of background, there is a dramatic conversion. There is a time whenever we come out of a life of sin and debauchery and we are converted, repented, and changed and regenerated. And it's very dramatic to us. So we remember that. But for others, it may not be the case. The same is the case here with Nicodemus and Joseph. They are those that are disciples of Jesus, and they're growing in their understanding of Jesus. Look at verse 38 again. It says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple." Now, we need to stop there just for a moment. The word "being" is a present active verb. It's the idea that he was continually a disciple. Now, you don't want to get too hung up on the word disciple. The word mathetes, which is used throughout the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, simply means a learner. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's a true convert at this point. It just simply means he's a follower of the rabbi, Jesus Christ. Now, I believe by the time he gets to this point in the narrative of the Gospel of John that he's fully, completely converted, that he's changed, regenerated, and we'll see why in a few moments. But as you note in verse 38, it says he was continually a follower, a learner of Jesus. But then in verse 38, it says, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. It even says in Matthew 27:51 that Joseph, who himself had become also a disciple of Jesus. This was a common word used in the New Testament to refer to followers of Christ. On one occasion, if you remember in John chapter 8, Jesus said to those who believed in him, he says, if you follow my word or remain in my word, then you are my real disciples. Meaning that there are those who are disciples that aren't real, and there are those that are disciples that are real. There are those disciples that genuinely follow Christ, obey his word, and follow him. And then there are those who simply learn the facts and follow the religion or just follow the person. In Mark 15:43, it says of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a prominent councilman. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. But also it says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Like most of the Jews who understood their Old Testament, they were looking forward to the kingdom of God to come. They were looking forward to Jesus overthrowing Rome and setting it up. That's what they were after. And it says also in Luke chapter 23, the other parallel passage, that Joseph was a good and just man. And it says this about him, he had not consented to their decision and deed. And that means that even though there was the council of the Sanhedrin agreeing to kill Jesus, he didn't agree. He did not agree. He was not willing to follow with them. So what you find in the life of Joseph is this. He's growing in his faith. He's growing in his understanding. And he's growing in his courage. His faith is becoming real. Mark 15, verse 43 says that whenever he came to ask Pilate, he came with courage. He came with courage. Now, for you and I, we don't really understand that, because what this is, whenever Joseph would be willing to admit in a public way that he was a follower of Jesus Christ, he could literally lose his position. He could lose his influence. He could be unsynagogued, if you will, put out of the synagogue for following a, as they would call him, a false teacher. So we're told here that what's happening with Joseph of Arimathea is that he's a disciple. He's a learner. He's a just man. He's a good man. He's looking for the kingdom. He's growing in courage. He's becoming more and more convinced that the claims of Christ are true. And they're going to find themselves in a full expression in a few moments here as we look at it in more detail. There's one other thing you need to know about him. Matthew 27:57 tells us this. He was a rich man. And the Greek word behind the word rich means he's very rich. Very rich. In fact, as we'll note later, he had a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock for himself. Most people didn't have that for their own selves. They may have a family tomb that you could put your body of your relative in, but not too many people had a tomb, especially like Joseph of Arimathea, that he could use for his own body, and also that it was in a prominent place in Jerusalem in a garden. He was a very, very wealthy man. And you say, well, what's the point of that? Well, I think John points it out for a very important reason. And the reason is because this also is a prophecy that's being fulfilled right here in this text in John 19. Do you remember what Isaiah 59, or rather 53 verse 9 says? It says this, and I'll quote it for you. Regarding Christ, it says, and they assigned him his grave with the wicked, that is the criminals, but in his death, he was with the rich. That's a prophecy in Isaiah 53 regarding the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They had assigned him that he was going to die as a criminal. His body would be discarded like every other criminal was into the heap of junk and garbage to be burned and discarded. But here in this case, it says he would actually in his death be placed with the rich. And what you see again, over and over again, who's in control of the cross? Who's the one carrying out the plan? It's God. It's his plan. Even at the very point of his death and the removal of his body. He's a rich man. And it's also a good reminder, as we often forget, rich men can be saved. Because often what we remember, I know I do, when I think about a rich person, my mind immediately goes over to Matthew chapter 19 that says this, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was talking to a rich man at that point. And there's a confrontation there about his inability to keep the law of God. And then we find out in that text in Matthew 19 that his God is his riches. And Jesus says those very words, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus' point is? It is impossible for a rich man to get past his riches and to see his need for God. But then it doesn't stop there, thank God. It goes on in verse 25 and says, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, well, who then can be saved? They get it. All right, Lord, you said it's as easy as a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And by the way, that's what he meant. A camel and the eye of a sewing needle. It's impossible. And so they said, all right, Lord, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus responds to them and says, with men, this is what? Impossible. You know the rest of it. But with God, all things are possible. God can save the richest of people, the poorest of people. It is also a good reminder to all of us that sometimes, even in America, our wealth gets in our way. And if you think, well, I'm not very wealthy, I'll take you to a third world country and I'll show you what poverty is. Because, folks, we are wealthy. We are wealthy. And the point is that sometimes, even in America, our wealth, our riches has made us or brought us to a point like the Laodicean church that is rich and increased with goods and has no need for God or his word. So we find Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a man who's growing in his faith, a man who's becoming more courageous, a man who's becoming more convinced of the claims of Christ. And then we look at Nicodemus for a moment. Nicodemus also was a man who came gradually to Christ, fearing what would happen to him socially and positionally. Do you remember the first encounter we have with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Turn back there with me just for a moment. John chapter 3, verse 1 and following. This is probably one of the most familiar portions of the Word of God, John 3 and following. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He also was most likely part of the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he was afraid of what people would say and that he might lose his position and be excommunicated from the synagogue because he's beginning to associate with this rabbi named Jesus. So he says in verse 2, he said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So he understands some things, right? He gets it that this man can't do the miracles that he's doing and saying the things that he says unless God's with him. He's got that much. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered a question that Nicodemus didn't ask, if you noticed. There's no question there. But Jesus is answering the question that's really on his heart as it comes to Christ. Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is he telling Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you have to start all over again. All the stuff that you've invested your life in, all the religion, all the law keeping, all the ceremonies, all the rituals, all the position and prestige of being a Pharisee is absolutely, totally worthless in the sight of God. Worthless. You have to be born again. The word again can be translated from above. The point is, he's telling Nicodemus, you can't do this. You have to be regenerated. You have to be made a new person. This isn't external. This is internal. This is something God does sovereignly in the heart and the mind of men. Nicodemus responds in verse 4 and says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is not being stupid here. He's not being ignorant here. He's just simply picking up on the analogy of Christ. He's saying, how can I, a man as old as I am and as involved as I am in my religion, go back and start all over again? How can I do this? Jesus responds in verse 5 and says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I believe the water refers back to Ezekiel's washing and cleansing of the Word. The Spirit of God refers to the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I've said to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, you can't do this. This is the work of God. You must trust God to do it. He's the one and only one who can transform your heart and bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can these things be? And what does Jesus say in verse 10? Aren't you a teacher of Israel? In fact, there's the definite article there that could be read this way. Aren't you the teacher of Israel? You're a prominent rabbi. You're a prominent Pharisee. You're a prominent person who knows the words of the law of God, and yet you don't know these things? This is entry point for Nicodemus. This is his first real interaction with Jesus. He's beginning to listen to what Christ says, and he's learning more about him. In chapter 7, he again is pointed out there in John 7, 45 through 51. We don't have time to go into the whole situation, but basically the officers have been requested of the Pharisees to go and take Jesus and to bring Jesus to them. The officers don't do what the Pharisees request, and they respond to the Pharisees by saying, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees basically respond to them and say, don't you understand that this man has deceived our nation? Don't you understand that he's accursed? And then Nicodemus comes to Jesus' defense. In John 3, he's just learning. In John 7, now he comes to his defense in verse 50. By the time we get to John chapter 19, things have changed dramatically. No longer is Nicodemus afraid. No longer is he worried about what men think of him anymore. No longer is he concerned about what the words are in John 12, 42 that was pointed out by the Apostle John. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are moving away from a shallow introduction of faith in Christ to a real, genuine conversion and regeneration whereby God's going to give them the courage to stand up for Christ 100%. By the way, I believe what happened there, what I believe caused a lot of that, from a human perspective, we know the Spirit of God does His work, but I believe what's happening here is they're witness to the events of the cross. They're witness to the response of Christ on the cross. They're witness to the supernatural power displayed at the cross. And now what they've learned in the past, what they've witnessed in the past, is now confirmed to them. And now they're bold, convinced, this man is indeed the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And that often happens, doesn't it? Whenever you see someone who's given over to suffering for the cause of Christ, what does it usually do for you and I? It emboldens us. It gives us courage to stand too. Whenever you see someone that you know, someone that you're affiliated with, or maybe a believer or a speaker or a teacher or a pastor or a missionary, when they stand for the things of God, it emboldens us to stand too. Bad voice problems today, apparently. Philippians 1:12 says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about him being in chains. He says, I've been arrested. I have a palace guard. He says, but these chains are in Christ. In verse 14, he says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, a lot of us shy away from persecution. I don't think any of us in here would raise our hands and say, I'd like to have some of it. But one of the best things for a church and its witness is persecution. It enables the church to be bold. It weeds out the weak and the ones that are not courageous, and the ones that aren't real. And the ones that are real stand. And they stand as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did there in the text we have before us. So let's turn back to verse 38 now and look at the request for the body. In verse 38 it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Christ, or the body of Jesus. In chapter 15 of Mark, and also Luke 23, it says that he took him down. Joseph of Arimathea took the body down from the cross. To understand that, you need to go back a little bit to the culture and what happened in those days. In the first century A.D., crucifixion represented one of the darkest possible paths to death. And we've already looked at that in great detail in the past. It's impossible for you and I in our contemporary modern society to understand just how bad crucifixion really was. The obscenity of it, in fact. The word crucify became, in that very culture, a curse word. For someone to say, you should be crucified, was to wish the worst on someone in those days. There are documents that they've actually found. One of them was from a Roman prostitute who said these words to one of her people who came by. She said these words, go get yourself crucified. That was a way of bringing all types of vulgarity to someone's life to say that they should be crucified. Crucifixion was one of those things that was one of the most horrible events anyone could find themselves wrapped up in at all. We find out in other writings, like 2nd century Romans referred to Christians who worship a crucified God as those who are foolish, insane, and idiots, because they would worship anyone who was crucified. Why would you do that? The shame of crucifixion ran much, much deeper than just the nakedness and the torture and the taunting. The bodies were usually left there, especially if they were those who were insurrectionists, those who were treasonous to Rome. Their bodies would be left on the cross to rot. And the birds, the vultures, and the animals and the wild dogs would come and eat the remains of the bodies on the cross. It even tells us historically that not too long after the birth of Jesus, there was a Roman general by the name of Varus who crucified 2,000 Jewish rebels at once. Also, during the siege of 69 and 70 of Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman general, thousands of Jewish people were crucified and left on the cross to rot. Now, this was a horrific thing to even consider, but this is exactly what most of the people thought of those who were criminals on the crosses from Rome's perspective. And if you were a seditionist, one who committed treason, rose up against Rome, Rome would have to give direct permission for you to take the body down off the cross. It was left there for that very reason, to disgrace the criminal, to disgrace the family, and all who associated with them. When we come to the body of Christ, we ask the question, then why is it then that they were able to take the body down and not to be left? Because Jesus was considered by the Jewish people a traitor. He was pronounced that way. He was perceived that way. He was misrepresented that way. And that was the primary thing that they tried to use to bring him to death. So why was it that Jesus' body was allowed to come down? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, the Jewish culture then believed that the bodies could not remain on the cross at dark. We read that last time in Deuteronomy. They were strictly forbidden to leave the body on the tree by the time nighttime had come. The temple scroll that we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Quorum testifies to this very thing. It says there, you shall not allow bodies to remain on the tree overnight. Most assuredly, you shall bury them even on the very day of their death. The Jewish book of Tobit, which is a book that is between the Old and the New Testament that the Jewish people recognize, tells us there that they identified the burial of abandoned corpse as an act of supreme piety. So this was something that was understood among the Jewish people, that you wouldn't leave a body on the cross. But what they had to have was permission from the Roman authorities to take the body down. And this is exactly what we find with Joseph. What does he do? He goes to Pilate and asks permission to take the body down. And Pilate gives permission. As I told you in Mark 15 in verse 46 and Luke 23, it tells us that he himself took the body down. Now, we're not told how that happened. We have no historical records of that. We have nothing that we can go to and even find of what the procedure was, of what they did regarding that. We could assume that perhaps because Nicodemus was coming with the ointment and the spices, that he was there to help. I mean, one man taking down the body of Christ would be practically impossible. We're not told if they dismantled the cross and took down part of it, the cross beam, and then laid Jesus on the ground and took him off of that. We're not told if he laid down the entire cross. We're not even told of how they pried loose the spikes from his hands and his feet. But what we are told is that Joseph came to take it. And no doubt you know as well as I do that there would have been careful attention given to the body of Christ. This is something that they love. This is the person they love. And they're going to be very, very careful with the body of Christ. But as I thought about that, I thought, as courageous as it was and as difficult as it could have been, could you have imagined to be doing that, even as a prestigious man like Joseph, a rich man and a member of the Sanhedrin, both Nicodemus, the same, wearing the garments that they normally would wear, coming and taking down the body of Christ, saturating themselves with the blood of Christ as they would do so. It would have been a tough thing to go through. But they're full of courage. They're fearless. They're coming forth now to take this body and to bury it and to take care of the body of Christ. Let's go to the second point, and that is the binding of the body. Verse 39, these last two points will come quickly. The binding of the body, verse 39 says, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night," there it is again to remind us who he is, "he also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, the word translated in the New King James, 100 pounds, is the Greek word latri or latra. It actually is a word that refers to the Roman pound, which was 12 ounces. And if you were to actually calculate it, the NIV says about 75 pounds, but actually it's about 65.45 pounds. Now, that's just being precise, but the point I want to bring up is this: Nicodemus brings a lot of spices and a lot of aloe and myrrh. And that was usually indicative of a wealthy person, a prominent person, or a king. You would do that for them. The Egyptians practiced embalming, but the Jews did not. The Egyptians would remove the inner organs and pack all kinds of spices and herbs and preservatives in the body, but the Jews did not. They would put the spices on the outside, beside, and under the body as they would wrap it in the linen. It tells us in verse 40 that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices. Most commentators believe that what happened is they laid the strips of the linen out. They would put the spices of myrrh and aloe in it and then wrap it around the body. And this was not something that was just a ceremony. It had practical purposes. And the point primarily was to keep the stench down from the body as it decayed. That's what it was for. In those days, unlike ours, whenever we have someone who passes away, we will usually put them in a casket and bury them in a vault underground or in the side of a marble monument, or in some cases there's cremation. But in those days, what you have is this: they would take the body and they would put it in a tomb, and they would allow the body to decay to the point that there's only bones. And then they would take the bones and put it in a small box, and then they would place it in the tomb, and so you could end up with your whole family being in one tomb. There's actually only one heel bone with a spike through it that they found of the thousands of people that were crucified. And that box, believe it or not, has the name John on it. He was a Jew. And this John, whoever this John was crucified, because that's the only bone they ever have found from a crucified person archaeologically, with the spike actually in the bone. But here you have it. These strips of linen are placed around the body of Christ. You do need to note this, because you may run into it. In the other gospel records, there are other words that are used that refer to the linen. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, there's another word that refers to a sheet of linen. But what is interesting, by the time we get to Luke's gospel, Luke uses both the words, a sheet of linen, and also a strip of linen. So what we basically understand from putting all of that together, when we do what is called the synoptic gospel studies, the parallel gospels, we believe that there was a sheet of linen that they cut strips out of, and then they wrapped them around Jesus. That's what the Gospels are telling us. So they take this and wrap it around Christ. They bind the body together, as is the custom of the Jews. Now, verse 41, the last point, the burial of the body. Verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which one had not yet been laid." This was actually uncommon, especially for someone like Christ who had been accused of crimes, to be placed in a tomb where someone had not yet been laid. Verse 42 says, "So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby." They needed it nearby because of the need of time. Time was running out. They needed to get the body off the cross, get it prepared, get it in the tomb before the Sabbath evening started at 6 p.m. our time. And that also was to fulfill Scripture, because Jesus' body needed to be in the grave Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So it had to happen quickly. God had already providentially prepared a tomb very close in the garden near the crucified site. Matthew 27, verse 59 tells us, "And Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock." So this is not just anybody's tomb. This is the rock. This is the actual tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This is what Jesus had. He was laid there. His body was placed there. And it was placed there for that time period until the resurrection. Do you remember the hymn? We sing it often during our time of resurrection celebration of Easter. The hymn is, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord." I know I'm getting picky here, but that's not where Jesus was. His body was in the grave, but he was somewhere else. Where was he at? Well, we go to the last point. We've looked at the request for the body, the binding of the body, the burial of the body. Now we look at beyond the body. Where was Jesus whenever his body was in the grave? You remember the Apostles' Creed? Many churches even quote it. It says this, and I'm not going to quote all of it. Let me just remind you of a portion of it. The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he will come to judge the living and the dead." Now, if you notice something in there, I pointed out as I emphasized, reading the Apostles' Creed, is that it says that Jesus descended into hell after his death, before his resurrection. So, did Jesus go to hell? Is that what happened during that time? And as some have actually taught, did Jesus go to hell during this time period when his body was in the grave? Did he go to hell to be punished for our sins? Is that what Jesus did whenever he suffered? Would he suffer in hell for us? There are false teachers like Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer and Paula White who tell us that when Jesus died, that he went down to hell and suffered in the flames of hell for our sins during that period of time. But speaking frankly, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Scripture says. It's not right. You say, well, what is the Apostles' Creed saying then? Well, first of all, you need to understand exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross, as we've studied in great detail now, he satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. That's why at the end of that work on the cross, he said what? "It is finished. It is done." He did not say "it has started." And then he goes to hell and gets punished there also for the sins of men. During that time on the cross, especially the 3 hours of darkness, whenever it tells us that the Father turned away from the Son and Christ cried out to his Father, that's whenever the full force of the wrath of God was on his own Son to punish him as if he were punishing us. So we would ask the question then, what exactly is meant there then? What is the Apostles' Creed saying? Well, you go back and you study the original version of the Apostles' Creed in the Greek language, and that actually has the word "lower parts." It doesn't mean hell like we think of, the Greek word for Gehenna that referred to fires and torments. It actually literally referred to a garbage heap outside of Jerusalem that was a place where dead bodies were placed. Also, garbage was placed, and it burned constantly, and it became the imagery of Jesus Christ for the eternal fires of hell, even the lake of fire. But that's not what the Apostles' Creed's referring to. It's talking about the lower parts. Now, to go a little further with that, if you remember whenever Jesus was on the cross, he said to one of the thieves there, he said, "Today you will be with me where? In paradise. You will be with me in paradise." He did not say, "Today you will go with me to hell and watch me be punished for the sins of humanity." That's not what Jesus said. So where did he go? Where was it that he went whenever he was put in the grave. His body was placed there. Well, there's a couple of ways to look at this, and I'm just going to quickly go through some of them. And I'm going to tell you right up front that this is my personal opinion. I cannot be dogmatic on it, but I believe the Bible actually gives us a good bit of information that hints towards this, I believe. First of all, let me just share with you this verse. In Matthew 12:40, it says this: "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights," listen to this, "in the heart of the earth." In the heart of the earth. Well, what is he talking about? Well, you go back to Jonah, and you find out in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that Jonah cried out to the Lord because of his affliction, and he answered me and said, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." So what Jonah says he was in was Sheol. In Isaiah 14:9, it says, "Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come." That's an interesting verse. In other words, hell or the lower parts, or in some case the grave Sheol would refer to, is excited to meet you and looking forward to it. In Psalm 9, verse 19, it says, "The wicked shall be turned into Sheol." And Psalm 49:15, it says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." But that's the Hebrew word, Sheol. In Psalm 139, verse 8, it says, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in," it's translated, "hell," is the Hebrew word, Sheol. "Behold," he says, "you are even there." There's another phrase in Isaiah 5, verse 12, that says, "But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure." Now, when you read that, you know historically the word Sheol refers to the grave, the pit, the lower parts of the earth, but it also can refer to the abode of the dead. Historically, in Jewish thought, that's what the word Sheol referred to, the abode of the dead. And you find a reference to it in Psalm 16, verse 10. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." This is a prophecy regarding Christ. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That is a messianic prophecy. But in Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 27, as it's quoted there, it uses the Greek equivalent of it. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades." Hades. So Hades is the equivalent word or the translation of the word Sheol from Hebrew to Greek. You say, well, what is Hades? Well, Hades also, in Greek understanding, was a place of the abode of the dead. Two compartments, one for righteous, one for unrighteous. Let me show you something. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Here's a very famous story many of us are familiar with. It is the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19 and following. And by the way, I believe, this again is my personal opinion, I don't believe this is a parable because Jesus uses the personal name of someone, Lazarus. This is not the Lazarus that was resurrected, that he resurrected in Bethany. This is a different Lazarus. And this Lazarus is a poor beggar. And it says in verse 19, Luke chapter 16, verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there also was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." And then the very next words, what? "And being," or existing, "in the torments of Hades." There it is. Same word used in Acts 2. Same word that is the equivalent word of the word Sheol in the Old Testament. And it says that the rich man died, and immediately the point is, he was conscious, he was alert, and he was in this place called Hades in verse 23. He lifted up his eyes, and listen to this, he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The point being made here is that the rich man is very conscious, very alert, feels pain, and is able to experience the suffering of hell itself. Yet at the same time, he can see Lazarus in the distance, afar off, in what is called here Abraham's bosom. In verse 25 it says, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." And besides this, important point, verse 26, "And besides this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." What is this picturing here? This is picturing the Old Testament concept of Sheol, where you had the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, those who were wicked and those who were lost and those who were saved and righteous and were looking forward to the atonement of Christ to come. This was the two-compartment place called Hades in this context here. And the New Testament refers to this here in this context and in others, this righteous place where souls would go. And you have to ask the question, well, where were all the Old Testament saints whenever they died? Well, they went to this place called Hades. Not the torment part of it, but the Abraham's bosom, or some called it paradise compartment of it. Whenever an Old Testament saint would die, they would immediately be placed in this place as Lazarus was. And if you were a wicked person in the Old Testament, you would be placed in the other compartment of this place called Hades, which is a place of fire and torments. And I personally believe that they waited there until the Lord actually, literally accomplished the work on the cross and the real wrath of God was satisfied on the cross. And then they were taken to paradise. That's why you find this change in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says this, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. He didn't say anything about going to Hades, did he? But also, if you remember, the same Paul said these words in 2 Corinthians 12:4, that he was caught up into paradise and saw inexpressible things that he couldn't even speak of. He called it paradise. And what you have is this. You basically have, prior to the cross, you have all the Old Testament saints going to this place called Hades, the compartment we would call it Abraham's bosom. But after the cross, all those, both the Old Testament saints and those who die in Christ, are taken to this place called paradise. That's why when Jesus was on the cross and he was talking to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me where? In paradise." Why? The atonement was done. It was finished. The doors of heaven were open. So Adam, Eve, Abel, Elijah, Elisha, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Job, and the list goes on and on and on. When they died, they went to the same place Lazarus did and experienced the joy and the peace in Abraham's bosom. And whenever the Lord died, I personally believe that Ephesians chapter 4 refers to Jesus going down and taking them out of there. Listen to what it says. It says in Ephesians 4, 8, and 9, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Then verse 9 says, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What in the world is he doing going into the lower parts of the earth? I know there's different views of this. I've read them all. I know they're there. Some believe that all he's talking about there is incarnation, that he came down to the lower parts of the earth, meaning the incarnation. You don't have to say lower parts of the earth to get incarnated. You could just simply say the earth and be done with it. But then also, there are others who believe that what this refers to is the grave and only the grave, that Jesus just descended down into the lower parts of the earth, meaning the grave, but he didn't even go down. His body was put in a tomb. He didn't go down anywhere. I believe this refers to his descension down into Hades to take those who were Old Testament saints to heaven because the atonement was done. It was completed. But that's not all. I'll finish up with this. I think there's something else that happened. I think Jesus made a declaration when he went down to hell. Let me show you what I mean. 1 Peter chapter 3, turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to finish up with this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Now, some of you may have never heard this before, but it's going to be some interesting scriptures for you to go home and study yourself and find out where you land on this. But this is where I am on it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit." That's very simple, straightforward. It's what happened on the cross. But notice what it says in verse 18, now 19. "He was made alive by the Spirit," or in the Spirit, "by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in" what? Prison. What in the world is he doing now? He went by the Spirit after his death and preached to spirits in prison. And by the way, the word "preached" here is not the Greek word euangelizo, from which we get evangelize or share the gospel. This is the Greek word keruso, which means to herald a victory. To herald a victory. And so Jesus descends somewhere, goes somewhere, and heralds a victory to spirits who were in prison. Or who are these spirits? Well, verse 20 tells us. They were those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now, that's very interesting. So Jesus goes and heralds a victory, proclaims a victory to some spirits who are in captivity, prison. And these are those very spirits that were disobedient during the days of Noah. You say, what is this talking about? Well, to get a little better picture of it, there's a couple other passages you need to see. 2 Peter 2. You're there in 1 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. It says this, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly." Notice, first of all, these angels sinning and Noah are linked together again. And here in this text, it says these angels who sin were cast down to hell. This is a word that is used only one time in the New Testament. It's the word tartarao. It's a word that some refer to it as Tartarus, a place of confinement. Some believe it to be a bottom compartment of Hades. That's speculation. But the place was a place of confinement. It was a place of permanent being bound there. And these angels, whatever sinning they did, they are bound there and they are not going to be delivered from it. And this is not talking about the ones who fell with Lucifer necessarily, because they're free and roaming around. There are demons all over the place. These are angels who sinned, and I believe, according to this text, are reserved in these chains in prison for judgment to come. That's not the only verse that says this. Look at Jude. Go over a little further to Jude, Jude 6. That's Jude, verse 6. There's only one chapter. Jude, verse 6. In Jude's own discussion of how God's going to handle false teachers, he uses these illustrations here of how he will judge. Jude 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved," here it is again, "in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of this great day." These angels, whoever they are the ones who are actually reserved in everlasting bondage, bound up there with chains of darkness, reserved for judgment to come. Sounds like the same angels we just referred to. Same group. What is interesting about this text is Jude gets a little bit more specific. He says that these angels did not keep their proper domain. That's the Greek word arche, or origin. In other words, they did not keep their starting point the same. They left something that they started to be. They left their origination. And then it says in this text in verse 6, "And they left their own abode." That's the word habitation. The Greek word refers to a dwelling place. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's found over in 2 Corinthians 5:2, and there that word is translated into referring to our bodies, our dwelling place. So the point is that these angels, whoever they are, they left their proper origination point and they left their own dwelling place, their body, their dwelling place that they had. And as a result of that, the Bible says, God has reserved them in everlasting chains of darkness to be judged in this day. It gets even interesting more. Look a little further. Same text, verse 7. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What in the world is Jude talking about? Well, in the grammar of the text, where it says in verse 7 that these angels are as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, it says, in similar manner to these. The these refers back to the angels. It does it in the grammar in the Greek, because both words are masculine and plural, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are neuter and feminine. And the point is, you know what modifies what by what the masculine and the plurality is, particularly the gender. So in this text here, the these refers back to the angels. Now let me read what it says again, so you get it, all right? It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper origination point, but left their own personal habitation of their bodies, that's what it's talking about, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment and that great day, just as, or even as, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now, I know some of you are going to think I'm off my rocker, but actually, there's a lot of very credible teachers out there that affirm this position on this text. You say, what is Jude talking about? What is Peter talking about? And it's always associated with the days of Noah, especially Peter's words. Well, go back quickly to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Before I even read this text, just to let you know, I'm very familiar with all the views on it. I did a dissertation on it, a paper on it in school, and so I read every commentary there is on it, and for every commentator there's probably a view, all right? But what I'm going to give you today is the right view, all right? So just giving you a heads up on it, all right? Genesis 6, 1. Can y'all hang with me just a few more minutes, please? All right, 6, 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for indeed it is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on those days, and in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them, those were mighty men of old, men of renown. You say, what is going on here? Well, the way to understand this is to identify the sons of God. Who are they? I've often heard that this refers to the godly line of Seth. Well, if this is the godly line of Seth, then what's going on here is sinful and it's going to be punished. They're not very godly. But here, there's something else going on here. Remember, Genesis is the first book in our Bible, but it's not the first book written. Job was the first book written in chronology in the Old Testament. So Job was written before Genesis, before Moses. How does Job see the word sons of God? Well, you can read it for yourself, but I'll point out a couple of verses. In Job 1:6, it says, now there was in that day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Job 2:1 says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along with them to present himself before the Lord. You say, who are these? Well, you go a little further in Job, you find out who they are. It says, Job 38:7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Historically, the sons of God refer to the angelic host created by God that were there during creation and praised God whenever he saw all of it take place. And they were the same angels that came before before the Lord when Satan came before the Lord and presented himself to God. These are the sons of God. So what I believe you have happening over in Genesis chapter 6 is you have the sons of God, angels, who did not keep their proper domain, their origination point, their starting point, but took on a different habitation, bodies, men, and came down and cohabitated with the daughters of men and produced an unredeemable race of mighty men, men of renown. I know that sounds almost alien, doesn't it? But you have to work through those verses that I just read to you. The most important thing you could get from all of this is this, that Jesus descended down into this place called Hades, not to preach the gospel, but he was going to herald a victory to the spirits who disobeyed in the days of Noah, that their plot and their scheme and their plan didn't work. Let me close with one last passage. Turn to this, Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians 2:13. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, and wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he nailed it to the cross." What's he talking about? Our forgiveness, our reconciliation through Christ, the wrath of God taken upon himself so that we would be saved from that wrath. He wiped out all the requirements of the law that were against us, all of our disobedience, all the record that was against us, all of our debt was taken out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. But there's another thing that he did. Look at it in verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers." The word principalities means rulers, and powers means authorities. It's usually a reference to demonic world, the satanic world, those that are against Christ, those that are opposed to Christ, opposed to the gospel. It says that he disarmed those principalities and powers. And listen to this in verse 15. "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." The word disarm means to strip. He stripped them of everything. All that they thought they had, all the attempts that they made, Christ stripped it all away. And then also it says that he made a public spectacle of them. That basically means to make a show of it. He went down and he said, "You guys lost. You lost. You can't conquer the purpose and the plan of the work of God on the cross." Amen? Well, let's close in prayer.